This morning we are looking at Christ's memorable words when he said, "Whosoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever for my sake loses his life and for the gospel's, the same shall save it." The question which is in your bulletin, which I ask you this morning, is, are we losing our lives for Jesus? It's a very interesting concept. It's part of the disciples' path. Losing our life. Exchanging all the benefits of living for ourselves here on earth and instead dying to ourselves and living for heaven is what Christ is talking about. And I'd like to, with you this morning, examine this concept of losing our lives for Christ's sake. If you want to open somewhere, you can open to Matthew 6. We're going to read there in a few minutes. But as you're turning there, I want to give you a distillation of a life which I would suggest to you as an example of someone who lived in the not-too-distant past, who truly was a person who lost their life for Jesus' sake. Amy Wilson Carmichael, who lived from 1867 to 1951, was a woman who served the land of India, who devoted her life to saving the neglected, the impoverished and oftentimes the imprisoned and enslaved children of India who were going into the prostitution industry. And she would take them from the streets, raise them, and rescue them from that horror. I'd like to read to you a little bit about a woman who learned to lose her life for Jesus. On December 16th in 1867, in the Northern Ireland village of Mill Isle, Amy Carmichael was born. Nearly 84 years later, in the hot and uncomfortable land of India, her 20-year struggle with paralyzing pain, which had kept her bedridden for the last 20 years of her life, ended with the death of her earthly body and the release of her spirit into the presence of Jesus she so loved and served. So that's her whole life in two sentences. She lived 84 years. The last 20, she was paralyzed and bedridden. In awful pain. She never left India for 56 years of ministry. And the question is, what prompted such a life of dying to self? What prompted her to lose her life, to gain so much in Christ? Amy Carmichael suffered pain, discomfort, loneliness, immobility, and spiritual oppression for nearly all of her adult life. What prepared her for such a life? And on a day like today, on Father's Day, what can we do as godly parents to raise children who are free from self-indulgence, who are strong as they face suffering, who trust God's perfect goodness while they go through adversity as well as prosperity? Well, maybe a little glimpse into the home life where Amy Carmichael's life was shaped in those early years as she was reared. Maybe a glimpse there will answer that question. Elizabeth Elliot, the author, captures the scene of Amy Carmichael's growing up years in her moving biography, which she entitled A Chance to Die. I thought that's very fitting for our theme this morning. The biography of Amy Carmichael's life is titled A Chance to Die. And I checked. It must sell well enough. It's on Amazon. So it's a secularly sold book, which is still in print, which is great. Amy Carmichael was born into a strong Presbyterian home in Northern Ireland. She was the oldest of seven children and was thrust into an early maturity by the death of her father. Here's how she was raised, and this is her own testimony, what she wrote. The toughness of Irish Presbyterians, the ruggedness bred by winters on that cold northern sea, the no-nonsense principles of child-rearing. In my mind, there was never a question about what my parents expected. Black was black, white was white. My parents' words were to be trusted absolutely. And whenever we did not obey, there were consequences. And then she details the five punishments that they got for disobedience 130 years ago in that home in Northern Ireland. Number one, being stood in the corner with one's face to the wall. Number two, forbidden to go out to play. Number three, slapped, which I'm not sure where or for what. Number four, pandied. I thought, what is pandied? She explains. Pandied was being stroked with a thin, flat board. In other words, it was a paddle of some kind that they were spanked with, after which the child was, without any fuss, to say politely, looking up into the mother's eyes, "Thank you, mother." And then, of course, worst of all, the punishments. The fifth punishment was to be given Gregory powder. You'll have to read the biography to get the powder story. But the key is this, and it's very interesting. To endure 56 years of adversity and hardship, Amy had to learn to say thank you for all the affliction God gave her in her life. I'm not sure we're preparing children for affliction and adversity. Those old-fashioned homes did. As a child, she learned to face chastisement with a humble and godly response. Remember, after the wherever they pandied her, she'd look up and say, "Thank you, Mother," with a humble and godly response. Also, in her later life, she wrote, "I pray not for relief from pain. I pray not for relief from the weariness that follows pain. Not anything of that sort is my chief need. Thou, O Lord my God, art my chief need. Thy courage, thy patience, thy fortitude, and very much I need quickened gratitude for the countless helps you give me every day." What a great attitude. What a way to face adversity, pain, paralysis. Well, Amy Carmichael arrived in India in 1895. She served there in India for 56 years without even going home once for a furlough. The children of India, especially those who were to be dedicated as temple prostitutes, became the focus of her efforts. And from it arose, in the year 1901, the Danaher Fellowship, with more than 1,000 children in three homes, a hospital, as well as an evangelistic work. Because of her devotion to these children, Amy was known as Amam, mother in the Tamil language. In 1931, Miss Amy Carmichael was badly injured in a fall, which left her bedridden for much of the rest of her life until she died. She never left India, however, and continued to write devotional books and poetry as she oversaw the ministry that she'd started. Elizabeth Elliot was right when she concluded, "As the sternness of an Irish winter, with its gloom and wetness and icy winds, puts apple cheeks on both old and young, so the sternness of Christian discipline puts red blood, that is, spiritual health, into the girl who could not have imagined the buffetings she would be called upon to endure." And when at the end of her life she was asked of her estimation of being raised in such a disciplined home, she replied this, "I don't think there could have ever been a happier child than I was." In one of her loveliest poems, Amy Carmichael wrote these words, "I hear him call, come follow. That was all. My gold grew dim. My heart went after him. I rose and followed. That was all. Would you not follow if you heard him call?" Listen to Jesus' call as I read his words before we read our text this morning, because we're on the fourth phrase of Christ's call to discipleship. Jesus, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples, also said to them, number one, "Whoever desires to come after me." Number two, "Let him deny himself." Number three, "Let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." But our phrase this morning, "But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." In Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19, let's listen to what Jesus says. In our culture, in our day, we must look at if we are going to lose our lives for his sake. Matthew 6, 19, and I'll be reading all the way down through verse 33. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye, and if therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on? Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let's bow together. O Lord, you've told us that if we desire and if we spend our lives trying to hold on to life, trying to squeeze out of it every thrill, trying to wring out of it every pleasure, trying to reinforce it with every security measure we can find, then you said we will actually lose it. But everything we hold out to you with an open hand and give back to you, and thus, in an earthly sense, lose it, we gain forever. This morning I pray that we be a congregation, that we be families, and that we be individuals who are pursuing the losing of our lives for Jesus' sake. Teach us how, and give us the strength and the courage and the passion to live that way. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I think about a great hymn that I've always loved ever since I was a little boy. I just want to read you a few lines of it. This was written after someone meditated on David Livingstone's life, who, like Amy Carmichael, went and never came back and just gave his life for the Lord. And this hymn was written in England to express their adoration of someone who died to themselves. And the words go like this: teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy guiding grace afford, teach me thy way. When I am sad at heart, teach me thy way. In hours of loneliness, in times of dire distress, in failure or success, teach me thy way. Long as my life shall last, teach me thy way. Where'er my lot be cast, teach me thy way. Until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, teach me thy way. Now, if that's our heart's desire this morning, how do we lose our lives for Christ's sake? Do we run to the arena like the early Christians used to do? Do we turn ourselves in so we can be dragged off and thrown to the beasts? No, I don't think that was fitting for them, and I don't think that's fitting for us today. The Scriptures say that there's a much more noble pathway than offering ourselves to be eaten by lions, and that is learning to die every day and be a living sacrifice. And that's what I want to describe, starting in Luke chapter 12. So if you want to turn from Matthew 6 over a couple books to the right to Luke 12, I want to, in quick succession, give you several lessons Jesus gave in what it looks like to lose our lives for Christ's sake. Here are some ways that our Lord, through his teaching, taught us and give us as opportunities of losing our lives for Christ's sake. First of all, in Luke 12, and I'll be starting to read in verse 15, losing our lives for Christ's sake is when we are rich toward God. Now, I just reviewed again the Forbes list, the Forbes 400, and I found out that there are not very many people on that list who, in any identifiable way, are rich toward God. Now, they're rich toward these luxury liners that they're buying, and they're rich toward these incredible pursuits they're pursuing, but they're not rich toward God. Because richness toward God is characterized by something, starting in verse 15. And listen to this: when we lose our life for Christ's sake, we will resist building our barns bigger and bigger. Now, we have a real problem in America. We have the BBS, the Bigger Barn Syndrome. And we all are building bigger barns. Now, what is that? We're storing more. We keep storing a bigger pile to get ready for the rainy day. Now, it rains all the time in Oklahoma these days, but that doesn't count. We're talking about people who are spending their life because they have this fleeting number that they have to... I remember when I was little, everyone says, man, if I could just have a couple $100,000, I'd be set for life. And then when I got to college, I think it was maybe in the $500,000 to $1 million. Now you have $1 million, you're nothing. I mean, $5 million is something starting, but not until you're in the tens do you have anything. You know, it's just, I know that's none of our problems here, but that's the culture we live in. The elusive how much you need to get before you stop building bigger barns. And down here where we are, we're doing the same thing. We're just building bigger, you know, steel sheds. We don't build barns. We have those little things out back. We have little sheds. But we're building bigger and bigger. Well, when we lose our life for Christ's sake, we resist chasing after money. We stop the accumulation quest. That is losing our lives for Christ's sake. And before I read this, I remind you what John Wesley said. When he started in the ministry, he says, I received 10 pounds a year. I lived on 2 and gave away 8. At the end of his life, he made 1,000 pounds a year. He lived on 2 and gave away 998. Now, none of us do that. We build bigger and bigger expenses that go along with our bigger and bigger barns. Let's start reading in verse 15. Then he said to them, Luke 12:15, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Wow. Write that at the mall. Write that in certain cultures of catalog purchasing. Write that at the car lot. I mean, it isn't in the possessions we have. Verse 16, he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Verse 19, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of goods laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have, or then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? See, that's the danger of accumulation. While we're getting it, we have the privilege of dispersing it. But if we just accumulate it, kind of like when the kids are at the beach, they just pull all the sand around themselves. Every time I see them doing that, and they're trying to bury themselves in the sand, I think of American culture. People are just trying to bury themselves in their stuff, you know. But when they get out of that sand pile, whose is it? It's just left behind. God says we're supposed to be pushing it out like this. Not throwing it in people's eyes, but passing it out for the Lord. Got to watch out with metaphors, you know, when you should tell pictures. Sometimes they have bad connotations. Verse 20. But God said, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared? Verse 21. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself. And listen, but is not rich toward God. Here's what someone wrote on this, a commentary. Beware to not always be wishing for what you don't have, for real life and real living are not related to how rich we are. Jesus said that a man had a fertile farm and produced crops. In fact, his barns were full to overflowing, and he couldn't get everything in. So he thought about his problem and finally explained, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and I'll have room enough. And I'll sit back and say to myself, friend, you've got enough stored away for the rest of your life. Take it easy. Wine, women, and song for you. But God will say, tonight when you die, who will get it all? Every man is a fool who gets rich on earth, but not rich in heaven. A fool. For just a moment, turn back to Job 27. That's in the Psalms, and then just before it is Job. If you go right to the middle, hit the book of Psalms, and then back up one, Job 27. I want to show you something in Job 27, because In America, our measure of personal happiness and personal worth is kind of all lumped together, and it consumes the waking hours of most Americans pursuing happiness and increasing their worth. And it seems like a lot of people have never seen the warnings in God's Word about wealth. And Job 27, starting in verse 13, is a great one to have marked in your Bible. Next time your neighbor, you know, puts an addition on their house or pulls in a bigger bass boat, you know, or drives a fancier car, and you kind of get that little, you know, feeling bad that they're getting ahead and we're not. Because we need to train ourselves in reality, and God's Word is the real world, and the world out there is an illusion, and we have to walk God's way, not in this illusion of acquisition. Here's what it says in verse 13 of Job 27. This is the portion of the wicked man with God, the heritage of the oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword. If his offspring shall not be satisfied, they shall not be satisfied with bread. Verse 15. Those who survive him shall be buried in death. Their widow shall not weep. Here it is, verse 16. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it. The innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich will lie down and not be gathered up. He opens his eyes and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. Now turn back to Job 23, just four chapters back, and look at verse 12. This is the total different lifestyle. Job 23, 12. He says, I have not departed from the commandments of your lips. I have treasured the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. Look back at verse 25 of chapter 22. Back up a little bit more. 22, 25. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Catch that? That's how Job made it. Now, go forward to Job 31. Boy, Job had a lot to say. He was a very wealthy man. He had a great theology of riches. Job 31, verse 24. The question, if I have made gold my hope, or if I say to fine gold, you are my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand gained much. Do you see the question that he's saying? Now, don't trust in wealth, he's saying. And then he goes on to say, if I've been, verse 27, secretly enticed and all that, and what he's talking about, watch out. Trust in God. Don't let the wealth. Let God be our gold, as it says in 22:25. Well, let's turn back to the New Testament, to Matthew 10:42. And as you're turning there, lesson number one that Jesus gave, Matthew 10:42. Lesson one Jesus gave is this. Losing our life for Christ's sake is when we are choosing, cultivating, planning to be rich toward God. You know, I met a businessman this week, had a great talk with him. And I said to him, how are you doing? He says, I'm doing great. He says, I'm doing really well. He said, you know, I didn't get saved until I was 42 years old. And when I got saved, I got so excited about the Lord that basically I gave away all of my wealth. I just kept enough to live on. And he said, now, he said, I'm in the process of giving away all my inherited wealth. He gave away everything he had amassed in 42 years. And now he's in the process of giving away what passed on to him through the ages. And I thought about that. I thought about, there's nothing wrong with wealth. There are a lot of wealthy people in the Bible. There are a lot of wealthy people that opened their big homes for the church to start. There are a lot of wealthy people that surrounded the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus and that cared for his needs. But we live in a country where everyone's trying to live that way. It used to be a few people were that way, and now everyone's trying to live that way. And Jesus said, losing our life is when we're rich toward God, and we lose our lives when we resist building our barns bigger. But number two, look at Matthew 10:42. Second lesson Christ gave. Losing our life for Jesus is when we are sacrificing ourselves to serve those who need serving. Now, here's what Martin Luther said before I read this verse. Martin Luther said, I held many things in my hands, and I lost all of them. But whatever I placed in God's hand, I still possess. Now, do you know one thing that we're losing constantly? moments. They're just ticking by. And did you know, this morning, you can choose to make momentary investments for God that will last forever, that will freeze those seconds, those minutes, and those hours to last forever. Now, how do you do that? It says that in verse 42. Let me read you this. I'll start up in verse 40. Jesus said this, Matthew 10:40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Those two verses have to do with genuine hospitality, with receiving people. Remember back in the ancient world, they didn't have Ramada Inns and Holiday Inns and Hyatts and Marriotts. They just had these squalid, fetid bug holes where people stayed. And the stories from the first century about what accommodations were like were either they were filled with bugs or else they were houses of ill repute. And so people didn't have a lot of choices where to stay. And so the church began to sacrifice. They didn't have much, but they would open their homes to the saints, to the prophets, to the servants of the Lord. Nowadays, the Lord's principle is the same. If we receive someone in the name of the Lord, we receive a reward, a prophet's reward, etc. And that's caused some people to just can't wait till there's a traveling group that needs housing or a missionary that needs housing or whatever. It's a wonderful thing. I remember growing up, I used to sleep on the floor all the time. It seems like our church had missionaries. I don't think our pastor when I was growing up liked to preach because we had a missionary almost every week. I don't ever remember him speaking. It was a great deal, I guess, for him, but I guess he got a lot more sleep than I do. But one thing for sure, I always slept on the floor because every time there was a missionary, we lived in a 4-room house plus a bathroom. That was our house growing up. We had 4 rooms, my parents' room, the bathroom, our room, and this room that had the kitchen, living room, dining room in it. That was the 4th room. And it was a cottage on a lake. That's what I grew up in. And all 3 of us kids were in one room. And there was bunk beds and then a pull-out drawer. They called it a trundle bed. That's where I slept. And they'd pull it out at night, this little drawer, and I would sleep in there. And when I was bad, they'd push me in it. I always remember being pushed in that drawer. My parents didn't do that. My sisters did that, and they'd lock it, and I'd be in there like this. I'd get like in Lenin in his tomb, you know, I couldn't move. But my little trundle bed, I would get to give up for the missionaries, and I would get to sleep on the floor by the missionaries. And when I got older and we moved to another house, I can still remember sleeping on the floor next to this big snoring missionary, you know. All the ones, especially from Latin America, really snored. And you know what? I always remember that, and I remember how hard the floor was. And I remember my parents saying, he, verse 41, who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And I just lay there at night on that hard linoleum floor thinking, I'm getting rewarded for this, you know. Now, you know what? You can get rewarded for the same. But there's an even more opportune one in verse 42 than laying on the floor. Whoever gives one of these little children only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say unto you, he'll by no means lose his reward. And what he's saying is, if you just, in the name of a disciple, because you want to honor them, take care of a child, he said, you'll get a reward. Can you imagine if you give him a cup of water in the name of the Lord, what you get? You say, what are you talking about? Well, listen to this. Losing our lives for Jesus can be giving water to children by serving in Sunday school, by serving in the nursery, or, as I said last week, adopting a single-parent child to be a spiritual mom to them, to be a spiritual dad to them, to be a spiritual brother or sister. Doing that, we lose our lives for Christ's sake. I was thinking this week about that. I was thinking about how wonderful it would be if every nursery and every Sunday school class was overrun with people serving. If there was someone who was in there who was constantly just in there and encouraging all the little ones that kind of get bent, and then someone else who came in and maybe did the singing thing, and then there are the people that just watch over the class and do that, and then someone else, and I brought an example. I remember when I used to have to take care of kids. Do you know what I used to do? I used to read these little Bible stories to them. Did you know you can have a nursery full of screaming kids and you can sit on the floor? Kids, I'm going to read a story. And you go over there and sit on the floor And you start telling the story, and you have two or three over there with you. And pretty soon they all start coming, and this one happens to be the donkey who served the king. There are about 90 of these little storybooks. I've read them to my kids. Did you know you can stop a child in dead heat of horrendous, murderous anger by just reading a Bible story to him? And pretty soon they'll be crawling all over you, sitting. They'll come right between you and the book to get there to see the pictures. You know what would be neat if the nursery was not, oh, I got to go this week. Wouldn't it be nice if you came marching in, couples? Dad had the Bible story book, and you had more than enough people, so there's enough to receive the kids and change the kids and run them to the bathroom, and you could still have enough to be sitting on the floor and reading the stories to them. Do you know what this says in this verse? If you even give a cup of cold water, hey, reading a Bible story is better than giving out water. And if water gets a reward, can you imagine if you said, you know, I like to sing. Could I come in and sing with the kids, have them all just sing a song with them? And I love to tell Bible stories. Could I sit in there? And I was thinking, wouldn't it be neat if every class had multiple teams, that there was not just this one lone couple that have worked in that class for 6 years and never had a break? But wouldn't it be neat if there was the biblical model of teamwork in every class with multiple people, so it was never something that was wiping anyone out? You know what else I thought about this week? The Dead Sea in Israel receives 4.2 million tons of water every day and gives out none of it. And I started thinking about how we are starting to look at whether we can cantilever out and put seats outside the building for some of our classrooms. They're getting too full. You know, our adult Bible fellowship, so we're going to have people sitting outside the windows, you know. You know what would be better than putting more seats in the adult Bible fellowships? To get more and more of those folks, instead of sitting there and receiving the 4.2 million tons of teaching every year, if our adult Bible fellowships were just emptied out with people just saying, hey, I just want to serve more. Are there more things I can do? That's the way that we receive the cups of cold. Now, there's nothing wrong with adult Bible fellowships, and I'm all for them, our Sunday schools. But what a blessing to be involved in ministry, giving cups of cold water. I'll read for you this poem. Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in the way. He has no tongue but our tongue to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. We are the Bible, the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in word and deed. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with other work than his? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things his lips would spurn? How can we hope to help him? How can we welcome his return? Losing our life for Jesus is giving cold water to children. Here's another one. Turn back to Matthew 25. That's to the right, 15 chapters. Matthew 25, verse 34. Number one, losing our lives for Christ's sake is when we're rich toward God. Secondly, losing our life for Christ's sake is when we serve in his church to those who are needy, as in children and parentless children and many others. But thirdly, losing our life for Jesus can be serving the least by looking outside of our church and looking for the poor person, looking for the orphan, looking for the shut-in to minister to. And when we do that, we're truly losing our lives for Christ's sake. I'm going to start reading in verse 34 of Matthew 25. You follow along. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You know, there's nothing more wonderful. I remember 22 years ago going through the trailer parks and
the low-income housing of Tulsa in 1977 when I was serving in another church in a summer ministry. And I remember taking those young people out and showing them the joy of helping people that have nothing, and of loving them, of serving them, of giving to them. You know, Howie Hendricks always tells a story about how he broke his kids in Dallas. He would take them to the, on Christmas Day, he would take them to the worst parts of Dallas where there was nothing. And this had to be 40 years ago, and when his kids were little. And he said that they would take, instead of them getting all the latest gizmos, they'd spend all their money to buy all these presents and wrap it up. And they would drive to the places he could tell were the poorest. And they would knock on the door, and his children would come in, and they would present the children in those single-parent homes, those broken homes, those impoverished homes, and they would present them with presents. You know what he said? He said when his kids grew up, they didn't want big Christmas presents anymore. They wanted to give. What are we training our children? Every year we're trying to outdo the year before, give them something bigger. Seems like they just get unwrapped and thrown aside, and they want something else. And that's because we're not training them in going to the least and giving instead of receiving. Losing our life for Jesus can be serving the least by finding a poor person. By the way, there are a lot of them in Tulsa. You know, those parts of the city we avoid. Finding a poor person, finding an orphan, finding a shut-in. I had the ladies assemble us a list. We have quite a list here. Wouldn't it be neat if our shut-ins got overrun with people just stopping by? You know, I just met with one this week. Boy, did it touch my heart. When I met with them, I said, it was 4:45 in the afternoon. I said, how many people have you talked to today? You know what they said when they opened their mouth? They said, this is the first time I've said a word all day. First time they've said a word. They hadn't, not only had not seen anyone, they had not talked to anyone for the entire day. I wonder how many days they had not talked to a soul. You know what the Lord says? We go and we minister to those kind of people. It's like going to visit Jesus in that house, in that nursing home, in that hospital, in that place. Well, here's the last one, and 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and then I just want to leave this on your heart as we go. Because how is all this possible? How can we lose our lives in doing this kind of work, in being rich toward God, and serving the least, and serving children? 2 Corinthians 8, and I'm going to read verse 1, but the key is in verse 5. It says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches in Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." That meant even as they were in a financial downturn, they were generous givers. "For I bear witness," verse 3, "that according to their ability," yes, beyond their ability, "they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Now verse 5. How's all this possible? "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Do you know how all this kind of giving is possible? By regularly giving ourselves back up to Jesus. You know, we're supposed to be living sacrifices on the altar. You know what happens? We crawl down. We get off. And you know what we're supposed to do regularly? We're supposed to get back on the altar and offer ourselves anew and afresh as a living sacrifice to God. And when we're a living sacrifice to God, we will come after Christ, we'll deny ourselves, we'll take up our cross, and we'll lose our life for His sake by being rich toward God, by giving water to children, by serving the least as if it was Christ, and by offering ourselves first to Him. And measuring our day by how much have I done for Christ today? How much of today have I redeemed for eternity? Let's bow before the Lord. And let's make this morning a little time of offering ourselves, all I am, all I have, all I'll ever be, to Him. And you say, how do you do that? Well, just right where you're sitting in your heart, you just say yes to the Lord. I suggested several things. I don't know if you caught them all this morning. I suggest some of you ought to track down our shut-ins. Some of you ought to track down our children's ministry director and say, you know, I'd like to sit on the floor and read Bible stories. That's something I could do. Some of you say, I'd like to adopt some of these single parent children. You just figure out what one of those things you can do. And you quietly and secretly, in the name of the Lord, do it. Let's bow and pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Oh, Lord, we sing about it. Teach us to do it. All that I am, just the way you made me, all that I'll ever be, my strength, my treasures, the resources, the spiritual giftedness, the life's energy, I give all to thee. I think about so many avenues of ministry that are available, the wonderful ministry in the prisons, the wonderful ministry in the rest homes, the wonderful ministry in the rescue missions, the wonderful ministry in the areas of our town that are impoverished. I think about our upcoming basketball outreach. There's so many ways. And then every Sunday, getting eternal reward for taking care of children. There's just so much we can do. I pray that we would just take an inventory of our portfolio of heaven and see if we're really taking advantage of the offerings you've given us to invest our lives for thee. And this morning, Father, I pray that any who are here and they've never taken the first step, which is the step of faith, of calling out to you, O Christ, for salvation, that you would draw them to yourself. We've primarily focused on believers, but for any unbelievers this morning who want this wonderful life of Christ, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. And as at the end of this service, the invitation is always open, that they would come as Royce and Argenta and Don and Carol and Gordon, Mary Beth, Bonnie and I, are many of us are here that would love to point them to you. But most of all, Father, those who know you, may we serve even the least as if we're serving you. We'll thank you in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.